Welcome to the seminars in the Book of Acts. As most of you know, this is a three-part series. One month this month, and on Saturday next month, and then one in March, we're going. The dates will be gone over with you, I'm sure, before we leave. You have a notebook that has the Book of Acts printed out for you in the King James translation, so you can all follow along beside your own Bible. There also will be handouts in the notebook and new ones being handed out at certain times. The handouts are in front of your notebook. At times we'll be referring to those. Also, your notebook, as the Book of Acts is divided up into six major movements. You will have to divide them some way so you'll know how to count them. We'll go over those in a few minutes. Also, in this study, when they took a survey last year, there was a debate between looking at the Book of Acts and the Bible survey. We tried to reach a good compromise. We're going to look at the Book of Acts, but we hope to look at it in the studying of the whole Bible. And so the first seminar, which is today, mainly will be consumed not looking at the Book of Acts per se, but how the Book of Acts fits into the flow of all the Word of God, and where its setting is, and how it connects to the Old Testament, and how it connects to the epistles of the New Testament, to give you a broad overview of the Bible and the Book of Acts and its setting. One of our second and third seminars during February and March here, Lord, will actually go into the meat and the fruit of the Book of Acts more than we will today. Also, as most of you know, for those of you that attended last year, these are somewhat informal, so if you have to get up and stretch or use the restrooms which are over here, you feel free during the sessions. About every hour we take a break, and there'll be refreshments and a 15 to 20 minute break, and that will average out to terminate these classes at 1 o'clock if we keep to the schedule. Any other opening announcements, Mark, please? Yeah, okay. So your Bible, of course, in the notebook is concerned with the Book of Acts, but what I'd like to do is take you to some choice verses in Acts to show you one of the major subjects in the Book of Acts before we begin, and that is, if you open your notebook, you'll see a little title page. I happen to have one that has a slide on the outside, and the title page, which should be the first page, will say, From Judaism and the Law, Christ in the faith. The Book of Acts will be showing how the faith was formed, the Christian faith. It will be showing how Judaism, and I should say how the Christian faith diverged from Judaism. What caused the two to go apart? What are the differences? What do those differences mean today in defining the Christian faith? There are seven major verses in the Book of Acts that deal with the faith. And I'd like just briefly to look at these here. You may mark them off as you wish, but let's go to Acts 3:16. I'm going to take these to seven verses that will speak of the faith or something similar. If I were to ask you to define the little term, the faith, how would you define it? That was a question. How would you define the faith? Just a generic term. I don't mean in a Christian sense, but how do you define the faith? When somebody says the faith, they don't mean your personal quest. They do mean something different. Okay?
For me, faith, that's not about Christianity, but in general, being true.
That's right. The body of truth. In other words, the body of truth that you profess. In other words, what is your faith? Good. We'll just wait a minute or two to others get situated. If you look at the Book of Acts and think to find a complete history of the church, you'll be disappointed. For thousands of stories are omitted. But there are selected stories. The Holy Spirit inspired the writer. And he's after something. He's trying to show something. I suggest to you, he's trying to show how Christianity, how and why, it diverged from Judaism. Thus it defined the faith. the body of truth for the Christian. And so it is a selected stories, far from being a complete history, but it is written to show, is God just in leaving the Jews? Why did God turn to the Gentiles? Why, what forced Christianity to diverge from Judaism in which it was born? What are the issues that make us distinct? What is the Christian faith? Now, Acts 3:16. I'm going to give you these seven verses. We'll just read them briefly. And if somebody who's been nice and loud could read verse 16, and we'll get there of Acts 3. If it gets to the point where we have a good problem overflow, Mark, we can always later on switch it on through then. Okay, 3:16.
And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, and you see him now. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect soundness in the presence of you all.
Okay, the faith which is by him, that is by Christ. The faith which is by him. Not your faith, in that particular phrase, in the middle of the verse, but the faith. And then we progress to Acts 6-7. Acts 6-7, and we'll ask for a volunteer. As most of you know, these are informal sessions. These seminars are not per se viewed as a meeting of the assembly. It's an outreach. This is not an assembly meeting where the elders are present and all the gifts are being used. Therefore, there is liberty to ask questions and give comments. I thought I'd make you aware of that. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, please.
And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in the region. Greater and great company of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Okay, obedient to the faith, the body of truth concerning Christ. We progress to the third mention of this little term, the faith, in Acts 13:8. Acts 13:8 says this, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. There it is, the body of Christian truth. And then to Acts 14:22, for your fourth mention, it says this in Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. There is that little expression, continuing in the faith. The fifth one, if somebody will read Acts 14:27.
When they were come, and they gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Now
you
have opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles.
Okay, just a slightly different rendering there. It's the door of faith, referring to the door of the body of truth that the Gentiles could receive. They're called the door of faith. And then the sixth one is Acts 16:5. It says this, and so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Churches established in the faith. One of the goals of this class is to see you and I more established in the faith. And then the last and seventh mention is in Acts 24:24, which really is the most concise one in describing this. Acts 24:24.
And after
the faith in Christ. This faith is in Christ. And so Acts will be presenting not Judaism, not the Mosaic Law, but the faith, the body of truth in Christ. Use the perfect number of seven in the book of Acts when it's referring to the body of truth. There's many times faith will refer to personal trust. And so that is the main theme in defining the Christian faith, as the title of your notebook says, and it will show how Christianity and why it diverged from the faith, diverged from Judaism and became the faith. What is the faith? What are issues that make us different not only from Judaism, but from religion today? What are the issues that form our belief? You get that initially in the book of Acts, and I believe it's written for that reason. Why it diverged from Judaism and became the faith. Now also, you won't see it readily because you don't have divider markers in your notebook. You might, when you want to go home, go out and buy those dividers, or put a piece of cardboard and three-hole punch it. But it'll be nice to have a divider. What we want to attempt to show is the six major movements of the book of Acts. And we have a good brother from Canada here that I probably gave bad directions to. We got a seat up here, and we'll hang in there a minute. Is that we're suggesting that the book of Acts is divided up into six major movements or cycles, each one dealing with the faith but in a different aspect. Now, your notebook will be divided, but we'll have to show you how. We'll have to show you how. We suggested that when you go home, if you can buy dividers or a piece of cardboard or something, it'll make it easier to get to them. Now, in the first section of Acts, the first movement, we'll go from Acts 1 to Acts 6-7. And if you go to Acts 6-7, you'll see something in your notebooks, a new title page. But there's no way you can distinguish it without a cardboard or a divider. Now these movements, Dr. Luke has given us markers. Little markers that seem to be a shift of subject. Acts 6 and verse 7 will introduce us to the first of these markers. Look at Acts 6 and verse 7. And that'll end your first section of Scripture. If I'm correct, the notebooks were done that way. Does that show your first section of Scripture ending Acts 6, 7? Okay, then you'll have a new title page, right? Now, Acts 6, 7 says this. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Luke will give these markers throughout, speaking of multiplication or growth. Something grows, increases, or multiplies. And here's the first of these markers, and when he does that, it is a shift in emphasis. Then the selected stories will begin to give another highlight of the faith. And so our first marker of multiplication or growth or increasing is here in Acts 6-7, where it uses the term the faith. The great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. For that is the subject that the faith is being formed. Now, your title page to the first movement says what? Why is the faith exclusive? Why doesn't it work alongside Judaism or other religions? What makes it exclusive from all else? In the first movement, the selected stories will be primarily dealing with the fundamental factor of Christianity that causes it to be different, not only from Judaism, but from many of the world's religions. You have the very foundation stone of the faith being the main subject in movement number one. What makes the faith exclusive? What causes it to separate from other religions? Why can't we all work together? There is a factor that distinguishes the Christian faith, God's faith. And that is dealt with in movement one. Now, we haven't got into these things yet. We will as time goes on. The second movement begins in chapter 6 and verse 8, and it will continue to 9:31, if you kind of go there. But it would be nice if you could have some type of divider there so you could, in the future, get to them quicker. 9:31 says this, you'll see the little marker again. Then we have the church's rest throughout all Judea and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. You get a real growth marker again. Increase, multiply, growth. And that, Dr. Luke has come to the end of the second movement, where he's now going to emphasize something new in the faith. the selected stories will have a different depth to them. Section 2, how does that read on your sheet? I'm asking you so I know you have the same sheet I do.
Yeah,
it will not be the exclusive fundamental feature of the faith, but the stories will now be, where is God worshipped in the faith and how? In Judaism, he was worshipped in the temple, in a physical building in Jerusalem. Where and how God is worshipped in the faith will be the truth of movement 2. But where is God worshipped today? And how is he worshipped? Is it the temple in Jerusalem? Those will be the selective stories that we start to define the Christian faith. Then the third movement. If you begin in Acts 9:32, and we go to the end of the marker in Acts 12:24. Acts 12:24. Somebody read Acts 12:24. Once again, there's a little marker. We use a growth or a multiplication statement. Here it's concerning the Word of God. That has brought him to the end of the selected stories of the third movement. Where, as your title page suggests, and if we're reading the same one, movement 3 or section 3, how does the faith make one holy in life? The selective stories, this Christianity, how does it produce holiness? Does it produce holiness? Does it just forgive sin? And if it does produce holiness, on what basis does it produce holiness? For if you remember Judaism, how did Judaism produce holiness?
The law.
The law, rituals, and rules, and unclean, and clean, and touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, if the faith is going to be different, does it overthrow holiness? Well, if it doesn't overthrow holiness, how does the faith make one holy in lifestyle? I believe the selected stories are beginning to answer that question in the book of Acts as it defines the Christian faith. And then your fourth movement, it starts in Acts 12:25. And it runs through Acts 16:5. And once again, it ends with a little marker. If somebody would read Acts 16:5, please. Yeah. Increased in number. There's your growth or multiplication statement, your increase statement. And Dr. Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has brought another movement to a close where he was emphasizing certain stories to get a point across. As your title page of section 4 says, what is the faith that truly saves? In other words, the body of truth that we are to trust that actually saves a soul from hell, forgives sin, makes us ready for heaven and the kingdom. What is this body of truth that saves a person? What is the gospel? The stories here will be dealing with that issue as the very center of the Christian faith will be defined, the gospel that saves. And then, the fifth movement, which begins, as you see, at Acts 16:6, and will continue to Acts 19:20. And if somebody would read 19:20, please.
The Word of God
grew. The Word of God grew and prevailed. There is a growth statement. A growth statement which brings this section to an end, and as the title page suggests to you, it will deal with what is the faith source of guidance? The authority. The Judaism had the law of Moses, and we say we don't per se, then do we have any authority? And if we have an authority, if we're not left to our own imaginations or whims that we attribute to the Holy Spirit's leading, then what authority do we have? And those selected stories will bring before the Christian community the faith source of guidance. The faith source of guidance. Then your last movement and your largest movement. Section 6. which begins in 1921 and will flow right to the end of the book. Begins in 1921 and flows right to the end of the book. We have another empty seat here. Anybody have an empty seat? Acts is history, and then we speak of the 22 epistles. What is the difference between a history book and an epistle? What do you mean by that? Yes, brother. Yeah, it's a letter, and a letter of a specific nature, a letter of instruction for the churches. So Acts is history. It's not addressed to the church, any individual. It simply is recording what happened and defining many things and doing so and giving us proof, where the epistles, starting in Romans, going through Revelation, are letters of instructions written to define, explain, correct, instruct, and so on. So Acts, as we'll see in a few minutes, will conclude the five history books of the New Testament. And it is the transition between the Gospels and the epistles. And what it will do is set the stage for what the faith is, and the epistles will give you the doctrine, the full explanation of the six major things in the book of Acts. Now this particular breakdown I gave you, I did not discover it on my own. Another brother, I heard him, and he gave it, and one day I was preaching on this somewhere, and hopefully I filled in the gaps myself through the Lord, but I gave this six-part division, and an old man came up to me. And he says, he's a young man, that was delightful. He says, you know, I've only heard that outline once in my whole life. And I said, oops, I better tell him what it was, because he knows where I got it. So I said, yes, I heard it from brother so-and-so. I was greatly encouraged with his answer. He said, now I know where I heard it. He's an old man. He said, I heard it from the brother so-and-so sat under. So he just got it from somebody else, see? And so these things are passed on by the grace of God. Any comments before we go on?
I'd just like to say something on faith. I think faith is an act of Jesus Christ himself. Christ not only gives faith, but he is faith. And Christ himself is great in himself. Anticipated possession of our Lord, that not I, but Christ will be me. And the faith is an outward by his faith. So we have that faith within our spirit, which makes our faith available. Without that faith, we would have no faith. We would be unable to abide in Christ if we didn't have things given to by Christ. The difference in Christianity is we don't go by a law from the outside, but we go by life from the inside, which gives us faith in Christ.
Your comment is reminding me of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is... What's the first one? Yeah, keep going. Now, what's one of them in there?
Faith.
Yeah. And it's a fruit of the life that is within us, too, as our brother is bringing up. But it also concerns the body of truth, which that life in us will lead us to. And that is the way we have showed it to you in the book of Acts. Now what I'd like to do is we begin to see the setting of the book of Acts in the whole Bible, as we see how it fits in the survey of the Bible. That's what this first seminar is dedicated to. Then the next two to the actual truth in these six movements. I'd like you to go to Acts 1 in your Bibles or your notebooks. One of the purposes of the notebooks is not only so we have a standard translation to compare with, but so you can take notes. There's space so you can write references and notes, and the back side is blank. And so I have found that this is a great resource for me when I need to go back and study to have something with notes and outlines and so on. So your notebook is meant to write in. That's chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Since it is a former treatise written to Theophilus, that takes us to the Gospel according to Luke. And so therefore we know the writer also is Luke here, for he wrote the first one. And he claims that the first one, in verse 1, was all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now if the Gospels, including the Gospel of Luke, it's what Jesus was doing and teaching, but he uses the phrase here that what he began to do and teach, what can we assume the book of Acts will be taken up with? A continuation. What Jesus is still doing and teaching in the book of Acts. But he's not on earth anymore. He's in heaven. And so some will say, well, now this is how the church designed it and how Christianity formed. No, it's still a continuation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now his activity, his headquarters, his pulpit has changed from Jerusalem and Galilee simply to heaven. So that what he's teaching in the rest of the Bible, it is just not man's thoughts of it, is the teachings, the commandments of Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37 of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is continuing to do and teach in the book of Acts, but now it will be through the Spirit from heaven. Interesting the way it starts out. And in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost hath given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. We'll say more about that later. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 30 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I will say this in opening, that you see that Jesus continues to do and teach. But now he's not doing it directly, he's doing it through whom? The apostles. They will become a selected body of chosen men, meaning set messengers, who he had chosen. Not a position you applied for. So, well, I'd like to be an apostle. He chose them, and now he'll continue to do and teach, but through a chosen body of men called the apostles. And that is very fundamental, but we'll talk about that later. And then verse 4 of Acts 1. And being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so for 40 days he continued to teach the disciples, etc. And then we get to verse 6. The disciples have a question. And they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? A very natural question we'll see later for them to ask. You might say, well, why didn't they say, how did we start the assembly? They didn't know anything about the assembly yet, the church. They didn't even know the definition of the faith yet. But they did know something from the Old Testament and from preaching about the kingdom of Israel. What we're going to have in the book of Acts is we're going to see the difference between the kingdom of Israel and the church. We're going to see something new called the assembly of the church. And it will be the primary concern of God today. And it is different than the kingdom of Israel. Our Lord's answer was in verse 7, when he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, he's not saying there won't be a kingdom of Israel, but it's in the Father's own power, the time and season for that. And so the church is not the kingdom of Israel. Now as we go on, we're going to see this is important. For many of the errors in Christendom today, and in evangelical Christianity, we use proof texts from the Old Testament to show you why the church should be involved in something. And even many of the reformers simply have the church as an extension of the kingdom of Israel. That's a big thing, that the church is a separate body of people called out that form the faith, and we are not a continuation of the kingdom of Israel, but we are a continuation of the plan of God. And so the first question was, will you restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? He says, in essence, not yet, but it's in the Father's time. But you'll be witnesses unto me as Acts 8 says. Now we're going to spend some time in our opening sessions on talking about how the Bible acts fits into this concept of the kingdom. If you don't understand the Jewish mind, you'll have trouble understanding the book of Acts and how it fits in the whole Bible. One, Peter and Paul, and others, or I should say Peter here and James, would speak of restoring the kingdom to Israel. What was the Jewish concept of the God-fearing Jews of the kingdom of Israel? Tell me some features of it. We're going to look at a few, but tell me some features of it. When they would look for the kingdom, they weren't looking for an assembly with elders and deacons and preaching the gospel. They weren't looking for that. But, yes, Chris.
There's something about the
tent, not the tail. That's right.
So
one of the characteristics is that Israel would be
the
prominent
nation
on
earth.
They would be
looking to Rome. Anybody
who
knows looking to anybody, Rome,
Greece,
everybody
else is going to Israel. That's right. Their view of the kingdom of Israel was a nation. A nation that was politically under God. A nation that would have political salvation, as our brother Bill said. But no enemies would tax them, no Gentile foreigners would supply their army, but they would have peace, they would dominate the Gentiles, the corruption of the Gentiles would be put down by their strength through God, and in their land there would be righteousness and laws that would please God, and worship to God, yes, there would be a spiritual side to it, and they would absolutely have freedom from invading armies and tax oppression, and it would be a political paradise under the rule of God. Now that was what a Jew thought salvation. He did not always think salvation from hell. In fact, hell and heaven weren't even issues too much in the Old Testament. That's an interesting study if you see how hell and heaven played on national Israel. Didn't play at all, per se. Not to say there was no concept. The political salvation and prosperity in the land. And so if I could borrow from Daniel 2:44, when Daniel was prophesying about the kingdom, he used this language. In the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. God's kingdom would take the Gentile powers, their invading armies, just like the Arabs today, Islam, and so on. It would take it and crush it and drive it out of Israel and subdue it so that Israel would be dominant militarily and politically, and they could worship their God, and God's laws could be enforced, and there would be peace and prosperity in the land of milk and honey. And they would enjoy political salvation. And that is uppermost in the mind of the Jew of the kingdom, and eventually that God's own Messiah would be the king and rule in power and righteousness. In the days of these kings, it shall crush all the other kingdoms. So when you claim to be Messiah, and they thought of the kingdom of Israel, they would expect the Messiah to marshal up armies and to wipe out the Romans and to subdue them and to conquer them and to bring them into slavery or wipe them out and establish the reign of God with power, so they would be like the United States once was, and as Israel is becoming to some degree today, a world power that everyone's afraid to fight, and they can do what they want. There's other verses that will show this political dream. Let's go to Isaiah 9, please. Isaiah chapter 9. Giving you a flavor of the book of Acts with the whole Bible, which we said we wanted to do in today's seminar. And you know those well-known verses that we say in a lot of Christmas. If somebody would read verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9, please.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, the peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it, and with judgment and with justice to come forth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is in heaven.
Thank you. Now meditate on that carefully. That when they thought of a child being born, God being born, and this wonderful son who is the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, They thought his government, and they thought rightly so, that the government would be on his shoulders, and that he would rule on the throne of David. He would rule, he would dominate, and he would establish something called justice and judgment. Justice is what? Justice is what? Surely you know. So what? About fairness, getting what one deserves. If somebody is robbed, the criminal is arrested. That would be justice. Getting what you deserve. But justice is fair, and judgment, it's kind of the same thought there, that there will be right values put out, and that wrong will be judged and righteousness will be exalted. You know that doesn't happen in every society, do you? Not even in America, does it? Where sometimes a criminal seems to go free, and you wonder where justice is. You wonder where judgment is. Judgment and justice will characterize his kingdom. In fact, righteousness and judgment are a pillar, the habitation of God's throne, Psalm 89 says. And so when they thought that, they thought of a political paradise, a nation that would be righteous, that would have government, and that God himself, through the Messiah, would be ruling upon the throne of David, the messianic throne. That's their idea of salvation and the kingdom. And it was an Old Testament legitimate idea. With that in mind, I'd like you to go to Luke 1, please. Luke 1. Down to verse 69. Verse 69 here. Zacharias the high priest is prophesying by the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see how he views this. John the Baptist will be born and then the Messiah. But here's what he says. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. When you and I sing of redemption today, we mean what? Spiritual. And how do we mean it? Forgive us of sin. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It means delivered from the penalty of our sin. Thou worthy it, tells the Lord, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Ephesians 1:7. And when we have redemption through his blood, the what? The forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. And so redemption is that it always means to deliver, but here to deliver us from our sins, so we can stand before God. But when a Jew thought of redemption, not to say he never thought of sin, but he thought of deliverance not so much from sins as from political enemies. Let us read on, verse 69. And it raised us up in horn of salvation for us in the house of servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began, that we should, now watch verse 71, that we should be saved from hell, what does it say? From our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, so they could carry out worship and peace and so on in the land, to be delivered, saved from our enemies. Salvation to a Jew, while it did have a spiritual aspect, like the Holy Ghost will even prophesy of that a little later in the chapter here, and I believe it's verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sin. But they would have to have knowledge of that. That would be a revelation down the road. What they thought of was salvation from our enemies. Go to Luke 24, the very end of the book. Now here, our Lord Jesus is walking on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, and of course, the ones he's walking with do not recognize him yet. They're confused. This Messiah died. Now here's why it was so confusing for a Jew for Messiah to die. According to verses like Daniel 2 and Isaiah 9, Messiah was to set upon the throne of David and carry out judgment and justice. and he was to crush in pieces the other kingdom. Power, dominion, and might would characterize the Messiah, and he would bring peace to the land of Israel, and they would be saved from enemies. Now how does that contradict what happened on the cross? That concept. The enemy destroyed the Redeemer. And there he is with Roman nails, and he couldn't even come off. If you be the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King, come down from the cross and will believe. And rather than peace, they had Gentile domination, and he couldn't even overcome the Romans. That stumbling block of the cross is still the Jewish mind today. When I was over in Israel a couple of years ago and got in conversation with a Jew on the Messiah, he said, he can't be the Messiah. I said, why not? He said, look, there's no peace today. And the scripture says he'll bring peace. Can't be. You see, and so we thought it would look at Luke 24:21, and you'll see why not only the disciples and apostles were disillusioned, others were disillusioned. Luke 24. And he said unto them, what things? They said about the things that had happened concerning the crucifixion and resurrection. The Lord said, what things? He's drawing them out. And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Well, you say, that's the very point. He did redeem Israel. He died for their sins. That's not the issue. We thought he would deliver us from our enemies. And he ended up crucified. And now 3 days he made a promise, but there's no evidence of the promise being fulfilled. They were brokenhearted. That they, just like you, might vote for a political candidate, those of you that believe in voting, and then he disillusions you 2 or 3 years later, and you say, oh, what a mistake I made. I mean, what a disaster. They said, what a disaster. We have followed someone who is going to be the political leader. We have left our careers. We have become outcasts. And here he is dead. And we have made a tragic mistake. It's like Judas sold him out. We thought it would have been he that redeemed Israel. So, when we get to Acts 1, and now he's alive, and he's now proved to the disciples that he indeed is King and Messiah and the Son of God, they still have in their thinking at this point in history, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? All right, we understand you had to die for sins. We now see you as Son of God. And now I guess it's time for the kingdom. And they were thinking political. And many still think that way today. But the Lord says, no, not yet. And the rest of the book of Acts will define the faith and show not the kingdom of Israel, but something new, the church of God. The church of God. The kingdom of Israel, or the word kingdom, after this point in Acts, will be used about 6 times. The word church, at least 20 times. It will be the new body of God's people. Now, in our next session, we want to say more about the kingdom. Where does this kingdom fit in, this kingdom teaching? Where does Acts fit in the flow of the whole kingdom teaching the Bible? You have a chart that you want to have ready for your next session. It's in the beginning of your notebook. Going to look like a target board. Going to look like that. You want to have that out for your next session? And we'll attempt to show God's program with the kingdom. Not only where Israel fits in, but where the book of Acts fits in. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on this as we compare it to the whole Bible. So you want to have that chart handy for the next session. Any closing comments or questions on our brief introduction of the setting and purpose of the book of Acts? Then we have about a 15-minute break, but we'll now turn it over to, is it Mark? Yeah. Mm-hmm.